Well, today we're moving into the fall, and with the fall season comes a new series, and we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms over the course of these next few weeks. The book of Psalms for a purpose here, though. I have taught out of the book of Psalms at various times in my past, and maybe you've heard some teaching on the book of Psalms. Maybe you have not. Maybe you don't even know what a book of Psalms is. There's a book right in the middle of your Bible, and it says the Psalms. There's 150 of these things, whatever a psalm is, and they're captured all in this book. And what they really are, which makes it kind of odd for us, is that they are a different type of material in the Bible that often we have a hard time with. I'm going to just jump to say this. So as we move into the book of Psalms, I want to encourage you that if you've not read the Psalms before, or even if you have, to take some time over the course of this next month and a half to investigate what the Psalms are about and how they begin to give voice to our prayers, because that's what they are. If you happen to have a smartphone, does anyone have a smartphone, or am I the only one who's so techie? Oh, many of you do. Okay, very good. And if you don't already have it, I'm going to encourage you to get something on your phone that helps you in your spiritual life. It's called the Bible app. YouVersion is the one that I'm using. It's called the Bible app. And on the Bible app, I just typed in Psalms to see if there's any devotional patterns that we could invest in or we could look at. And I'm not going to suggest that we all do one, but there's a lot of different ones. For example, there's 150 Psalms. There's one called the Psalms, and you get to read all 150 in a 31-day pattern, okay? And it kind of leads you through it. It's kind of cool. There's also a 25-day prayer guide. It is kind of journaling through the Psalms, which I think is really an important way of kind of walking through the Psalms and seeing what happens in them, how it touches our life and enables us to express better. There's one I haven't looked at it yet, but it's called the Musical Devotional. It's a 10-day devotion using the Psalms as the basis along with music to, again, to fill our devotional time with maybe a little something different than we've done before. And another one I've seen, this is a 14-day pattern where they look at, I think, 9 different Psalms and walk through devotional thoughts by Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City. He's very renowned, and his writing is very influential. But a great way, again, to begin your day taking a psalm, getting some patterns. So if you like just reading the Bible part, to the top one. If you like having someone kind of walk you through what it kind of says and what it means and how it might apply to you, maybe do the bottom one. Or if any of those other ones fall in your category. You'll find on the Bible app there's a lot. This is, by the way, this is an unpaid endorsement. I'm not on the payroll of Bible app, but I think it's a great tool for us as believers to allow our technology to begin to bring something positive into our lives. And I think this is a great way to do it. If you just look for it, you'll find all kinds of devotions using the Psalms or using individual Psalms as part of the devotional pattern for a day. But that's just a throw it out there, because we will be looking at the Psalms these next few months, and I want you to have a sense of owning it for yourself. Okay, so, but what are the Psalms? This is what makes it interesting to me, and I think it's going to make it interesting to us. The Psalms are not like most of the rest of Scripture. Most of the rest of Scripture, we can say, is God's words to us. It is God speaking, us listening to what the Word says. But the Psalms are really made up of our expressions to God. They're an ancient prayer book, hymn book. In fact, you'll see if you read through some of them, you'll see that some, even in parentheses, still have the tune that they were intended to be sung to. That's not a tune that you're going to recognize, I'll warn you. It was a top 40 list 3,000 years ago, okay? It's not the songs that you're familiar with. You won't hear them on the radio. But it's still interesting. They still have those little demarcations. Oftentimes, these prayers or these songs that were put, or prayers that were put to music, to be sung either individually or corporately as a body to help us express our worship to God. And so rather than them being God's word to us, they are the words that we might offer to God instead. So there are words that we speak. For example, if you look at Psalm 94, it says, "When I said my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me." This is a good example of a prayer that we are offering. It is our words to God. It is the psalmist speaking to God, a prayer that he then wrote down, that as we read, we're reading a prayer. Sometimes the words are words that are spoken about God. I'd call these proclamation psalms, where they're saying something not to God, but they're saying something about God. Words we speak about God. For example, Psalm 120, this says, I called on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. So you see, these are expressions of our hopes and our dreams, of our pain and our regret, of our frustrations, of our celebrations. They are expressions of all the emotions of human existence wrapped up together in how it is that we relate to God in the midst of this life. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. How is it that we interact with God in the midst of this world that he has placed us in? Now, there's also some of these proclamation psalms that don't speak directly about God, but sometimes they speak about this life in relationship with God. For example, words that we proclaim about life, wrestling with and figuring life out in relationship with God. And that's where we're going to begin today, to look at this, and that's where we're going to begin for the course of this series, is looking at some of the deep questions that we as human beings struggle with, that we ask deep down in ourselves. Because I think as we do that, we're going to find that we're not alone, and that we're not all that unique. Even though we live right now in the present age, people have been struggling with a lot of these very same existential questions that maybe torment us a little bit, cause us to struggle, and they've been doing this for a long time. We'll find evidence of that as we look back into this ancient prayer book, this book of Psalms from 3,000 years ago, that still becomes applicable today and still speaks to us today. So what are the questions? What do people ask? You know, there's a good way to figure this out. If you want to ask a question, who do you ask? Anyone? You ask Google, right? You ask Google. And so I just typed in Google, and I did a screenshot of it. This is actually on my computer. I didn't make this up. I didn't borrow this from anybody else. I just did a little experiment. I said, what are the things that people ask? And so I started typing in, how can I be? And before I went any further, as soon as I hit that space button, Google's auto, what's it called? Yeah, whatever. Adam, what's it called? Autocomplete. Thank you. Thank you. Mrs. Adam, I appreciate that. Yeah, that's quite all right. It's autocomplete. Again, Jeremy, I was just saying this morning, I am so not a techie, I'm surprised I even figured out that that's what this is doing, you know? When you type in a question, there it is. They've given you possible answers. What question are you trying to think about, John? What are you trying to do? And so Google has got this thing going on that kind of reads your mind. And so when I typed in, how can I be, the very first thing that pops up, this is the question that people are asking. People go onto their computers. They may not talk to their spouse. They may not talk to their pastor. They may not talk to their friends. But what they're dealing with deep down, they will go to their computer. It is so sad, but this is a little bit of an insight into the psyche of our modern age. And so when people go to their computer because they're confused by life and they want to know, how can I be, the first thing, the most common completion of that question is, how can I be happy? Happiness is a tricky thing for us. And oftentimes in the church, sometimes we make light of that. Like, that's not the point anyway. You know, we walk around with a frown on our face. Oh, you shouldn't be happy anyhow. Those happy people, you should be suspicious of them, you know. I don't think I've ever quite said that. But it's a modern question, isn't it? And it sounds so American for us, doesn't it? Isn't that part of what we see in the Declaration of Independence, this idea that we have inalienable rights, the rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness? That's right. And so there's something just very innate in that thought that says, okay, that makes sense. This is why it's a question, but it's elusive to us. Again, Tim Keller, who I mentioned in that devotional a little while ago, he wrote this not long ago, and he says, when you are young, you think happiness is inevitable. You're going to find that special person. You're going to get that fulfilling job. If you'll be patient, happiness is just around the corner, and life is going to be good. There is something that we call youthful optimism that he's talking about here. There's that sense that it's just right there. I'm on the cusp of it. It's coming. But, Keller said, by the time you are old, the happiness is inevitable has been replaced by happiness is unattainable. And he says it's because we've experienced life. And with that, we've experienced some of the pain that comes, some of the sadness that comes, some of that unforeseen events that happen that affect our life, that can turn our lives upside down. And if we don't know any better, we'll think that's what life is all about, is just being turned upside down. And so we begin to believe that life is, our happiness is unattainable. So I want to begin here because the Bible tells us that not only is that actually that happiness is neither inevitable nor is it unattainable, but that is actually possible. And so we'll talk about that a little bit today. That's going to be our question. Can we be happy, and what does the Bible have to say about it as we look at this lens, these through the lens of the Psalms for us today? We're going to begin in the very first one, Psalm number 1. So if you can find the book of Psalms, go to the very beginning, and there it is. There is a short little 6-verse psalm here that begins to talk in the very first word, and again, I'm going to get real nerdy here, okay? The very first line is, blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked. And before we go on, that very first word, here's, are you guys ready to put on your nerd hats with me, please, okay? All right, good. There's a couple different words in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew original language that we often translate as bless or blessed. The main one is a word called Barak. Barak is always the main word. If you see someone, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, that is the word Barak. If you see and Jacob wrestled with God and would not let him go until he blessed him, that is the word Barak. It is the common word for bless or blessed. But there's another word in the Hebrew language called ashrei, and ashrei is the word that we're using here. And we often in our English translate that not blessed, but blessed. And we, in our minds, we know which way it should go, don't we? We know that there's a blessed that we only say when we're in the confines of church. How many of you have used the word blessed in your vocabulary this past week? No? Anyone said blessed or bless? Sure, that's a word that we say, but none of us say blessed in our common ordinary speech, and yet that's the word that is here. This is the ashrei word in the Hebrew language, and it means, could be that a person who has been blessed, or could be someone who is happy, or someone who is in a pleasant state of being. This is a good thing. There's a word in the New, there's, again, the New Testament, different language. It was written in Greek, but the similar type of thing goes on there. When we see Jesus bless the children or bless the bread before he broke it, that's the word eulogio. No big deal, but that's the word that is commonly used for bless or blessed in the New Testament. But a few times we see a different word that is used, and it's like it is more blessed to give than receive. In other words, some versions even render that differently. They render it as it's better to give than receive, because that word really doesn't mean blessed the way we think about it. My suggestion to you is the word happy is a good example. For example, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is a good rendition of what we commonly think of our Beatitudes, because there's using that word, that blessed, that is kind of only churchy for us. So I'm going to say this. I'll say, happy is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, ascend in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. Happy is the one. That person is like a tree by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. This one who has found this happiness. But not so with the wicked, for they are like chaff, that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Okay, again, working with our word, this ashrei, this happiness, this one who will, there's going to be a path. There's, in a sense, there is a, this could be called the tale of two paths, couldn't it? There's a good way, a blessed way, a happy way, and there's going to be a way that is not happy. And he's painting them out with this contrast between the two various paths that we as people have the opportunity to walk down. Now, I'm going to focus on the positive today. I'm going to focus on the happy path, okay? So in that, I want to go back into verse 3 and begin to look at this because there is a one primary metaphor that he uses, and I think it's important for us, and it talks to our time today because it's going to lead us to understand what the psalmist is after. That person, this happy person, is like a tree planted by streams of water. This metaphor of the tree is the key metaphor of this passage, and it's going to unlock for us what they are talking about. Like a tree, this happiness is going to endure various seasons. Now, every tree has to endure different seasons. In the summertime, in the springtime, this is happy time for trees, I would think. I've never talked to a tree. I didn't Google what makes trees happy. But I would think water. There you go, water. But if you've got water in summertime, that's a good thing because this is growing season. This is, you are flourishing and things are simply awesome. But the reality is that it's not always summer and spring. Sometimes there's a winter season and things get kind of dreary. Sometimes there's a drought that comes and things get rather stressed. And I think we have to admit that that's not all that different for us. That in life there's going to be good seasons and there's going to be hard seasons. There's going to be times of great joy, and there's going to be times of great stress. And as a tree planted by streams of water, we are invited to see ourselves in this way as well. So there's going to be a path that leads to a dead end here for us if we're seeking happiness in this way. This is going to be a circumstance-based happiness. The psalmist is saying, no, you've got to be like a tree here. This tree that is planted by streams of water, so that when the drought comes, you're still able to endure. That when the winter time comes, and it's coming, that you're going to be able to get through that. And your circumstances are not going to be the basis of your happiness. If we let our circumstances be the basis for our happiness, we're going to find that life is going to steal that from us because life doesn't always come in the ways that we would want. No amount of money, no amount of power or planning can prevent bereavement or a dire illness, relationship betrayal. These are things that come in life. Human life is fatally fragile, and the sources, If we're going to base our happiness on our circumstances always going our way, we are going to find that our happiness is going to be impossible. Now, but he says that's not how it is. And again, the tree is a good example that it is going to be rooted. And the second part of that is, again, this idea of being rooted. And this goes kind of against the thoughts of our time as well, that there is a second one, being rooted or being anchored into something that is bigger and deeper than ourselves. What keeps that tree going is the fact that it's got deep roots that are running down to where our source of water continues to be. That even through the drought time, even through the winter time, even through whatever, they are anchored in. And that runs way against the flow of our culture, doesn't it? We live in a time which says happiness is going to come from freedom. When we don't have to obey the rules, we can simply do whatever we want, or we can even make up our own rules. We live in a culture and in a time that is the just do it culture, don't we? Now, that's a great phrase if you're selling footwear and apparel. But really, that's not life, is it? It's not, because if we are only doing whatever it is that seems to make us happy, if we only do because we are free to do whatever we want to do, that is simply going to lead us down a path that is going to lead us to away from this happiness of being like a tree, rooted, grounded, anchored into something that is deeper and more lasting than ourselves. I love this. About 50 years ago, probably let's go 70 years ago, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, our human desire for this freedom, freedom from boundaries, freedom from restrictions, freedom from rules, is not unlike a fish that decides he wants to be free by escaping the confines of the water he lives in. So the fish flops out of the ocean, true, no longer confined, but happy? Question mark. Again, I didn't take the time to Google what makes a fish happy. But I got a hunch, laying on the beach because you're no longer confined by the constraints of the water is not it. We have a myth in our culture, in our time, that says life without boundaries is what we should seek to attain. And that is a myth that is going to lead us down the same path of circumstantial-based happiness, a dead end that will not lead. Let me go on, because I want to get to the top part that he says, this is where the action is for us. Actually, back into verse 2. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his day, his law, day and night. What the psalmist is inviting us to is to recognize that what we were created for, and the one who created us, invites us to come to know him in such a way and allow his life to begin to shape our life in such a way that happiness begins to be the flow out of that relationship with God. Now, I know you probably expected that's what a preacher is going to say when you come to church, that the only source of happiness is God. And you know what? Yeah, maybe you could have anticipated I was going to say that, but it still is true. It's what the psalmist said 3,000 years ago, what has been proven true over and over again. It is true for my life. It is true for your life. And as we invest in that relationship, if we look at that, again, it is delight in his law and meditate day and night. There is a sense of drawing near and allowing it to continue to be the thing that makes us tick, allowing his transforming power of the Holy Spirit to touch us and continue to work in us is the key for allowing our life to be transformed into this happiness that he talks about here in verses 1 and 2. It is the way that those roots grow deep for this tree that he is talking about. It is the way for us to have not only the roots, but to find the happiness that life is intended to bring for us. The deepening God connection that becomes the first source of this happiness that we're invited to. And the second one is actually, I'm going to hold on to that. I was just, last week I was at a conference, and one of the songs that we sang was a song called Build My Life. It's a great song. You might hear it on the radio. You might Google it, and you find it on your computer. There we go again. But before we go on to that, I want to just say that there is a chorus within it that says, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. That's what the psalmist is saying too, but in a more modern way. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. That becomes the source, not only of our happiness, but of our peace and of that joy of life, that when we build our life on his love, it is the foundation that our life desires and needs. When we put my trust in him, in him alone, not in my ways or my thinking that I'm going to be able to create a happiness for myself, this is the happiness that will not be shaken. Touching on is there's the second part of this. And the second part has to do with the family priority. Family in quotations. This is the church family I'm talking about, not necessarily your biological family, because this has a part to play for us as well. Remember in verse 1, happy is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. What he is suggesting to us is not only that we connect with God in a deep way, but that we connect with others who are part of this family and this body in a deep way. Not that you can't have friends who are outside the faith. That's absolutely fine. But we shouldn't find our identity rooted in outside things. Our identity should be found in the community that we are a part of. How do we think? How do we behave? How do we belong? Those are the questions that are asked here. And we find that as we invest in this thing called the body life of the church family. When we get others who come alongside of us, encourage us, and pray for us. When we find time for one another, when we do things that get me to know someone better so that I can invest in their life and they can invest in mine. Maybe something as simple as going on this tour or joining a small group or getting involved in a Bible study, not just for the content, but for the context, the connection that we have in a Bible study or being a part of a service team or a ministry team that works side by side together and gets to know one another and share with one another. That's what he's talking about. Not standing and walking in those ways, talking in those ways, acting in those ways, thinking in those ways, but finding places of connection with others who have that same core value. This too becomes part of our source of happiness. I'm going to suggest to you that in this short little passage, he offers up two primary things that we could all take and consider. How is my walk with God? How close is it? How delightful is it? And how are my connections with others in the body? Again, not exclusively, but how are they? How am I connected? How am I growing that? How am I investing in that so that I get to know and come to know better and we work and grow together so that this happiness begins to be part of what it means for me to discover and to have? That is the source of happiness for us, according to Psalm 1. As we move forward, we'll move through the Psalms. I'll be jumping to number 8 in about 2 weeks. If you want to read ahead, please do. We're going to have a good time looking at these questions that we struggle with. But today we want to talk about, again, that source that comes from that delight in the Lord. And so we're going to conclude today with, before we sing, we're going to have time of receiving the blessing of God through the act of communion. Let us do that. I'm just going to transition to that time of communion right now. But with this invitation that what we do as we celebrate communion here at New Life is we invite any and all who would like to come and receive the grace of God, this act of God's humility and sacrifice offered to us to invite us to receive from him. So let us pray. God, we thank you for your word and for the reminder that it is about our walk with you. It is about our life before you, that the choices that we make in this life and even the things that we pursue in this life have consequences, have results. We thank you, God, that the choices that you have made to love us before that we were born, to invite Christ to come and die for us before we even came into existence, to extend to us a grace that is not about our earning and not of our deserving, but it is simply a grace that you invite us to your goodness and to your fullness. And we thank you for those consequences, the consequences of what you have done to open that door for us. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts to come and receive the body and the blood of Christ, the bread and the cup as they are presented to us today, we are reminded of this gift that you've given to us and the invitation to come in and to find our delight in you. Not about guilt, not about regret, not about what isn't, but this is about what can be. And so we thank you for this freshness and the newness of your invitation today. In Jesus' name, amen.